Everyone knows that this is the time of year that most of the world celebrates the birth of Jesus. The fact is, though, that historically the celebration of the birth of Jesus didn't become a practice until almost 200 years after his actual birth. And then it was another 200 years or so when church bishops officially ordered the birth of Jesus to be celebrated each year during the period of time that had been occupied by the old Roman festival of the birth of the sun god, since nobody could find any evidence either in the scriptures or in history as to the exact actual birth date of the Lord. Thus, what has now become a very important to most people celebration, religious event, actually is not based in Scripture. It is based on tradition. And it, in fact, has quite a bit of excess baggage along with it that has been gathered from celebrations and festivals and things like this from even before the time that Jesus was actually born. So basically, here's what we have. First of all, we don't know, either from the Bible or from actual historical records, the correct date if we were to decide to celebrate the birthday of Jesus Christ. Secondly, and a very important point, is the fact that the birth of Jesus was not celebrated by the early church under the direction of the apostles, of which we read in the book of Acts and diligently try to follow the example of. It was a custom that was added later by uninspired men. And thirdly, many of the symbols that are used in the observance of Christmas are baggage left over from actually pagan celebrations. The custom of burning a large log that has now become known as the Yule log, along with the decoration of homes with evergreen trees and holly, and wreaths made of evergreens, those things were actually things that were used in early pagan celebrations of the changing of the seasons in order to give honor to the sun, moon, and stars, because it was believed that the sun, moon, and stars played a part in the changing of the seasons. And so the winter solstice was celebrated, and those evergreen articles were a symbol of life in the midst of wintertime. Now, I'm not up here this morning to tell you that it's wrong for you to have an evergreen tree in your house, or to send Christmas cards, or to exchange presents. But I do believe it is very important that we are clear on why the church does not celebrate the birthday of Jesus as a holy day and as a spiritual occasion. I think it's very important for us to be able to make a clear distinction, not only in the practice of the church, but also in our daily lives at home, that we be able to make a clear distinction between a traditional holiday and a biblical observance. I'm very thankful that there seems to be a special awareness of Jesus Christ at this time of the year. I would be very much more thankful if more and more people would be more attentive to Jesus Christ every day of the year. It is somewhat refreshing to look around and to see some people recognize the fact that the morality of our nation and our culture in general has fallen to lower levels than most of us are comfortable with. It's a little bit refreshing to be able to see some people seem to really get worked up over the idea that there is an element in our society that wants to eliminate God from everything and to take any consideration of the Lord and Jesus Christ out of everything that we do, prayer, schools. I think we need to be very careful, though, that we do not allow a misguided emphasis that gives the impression that certain things are more important and at certain other times those things are less important. I understand full well that there are some of our brethren who would not agree with the things that I have just said because they see a certain value in allowing the church to promote the idea of the birth of Christ at this time of year. And the argument is often given that, well, you know, it brings people in, and when people are brought in, no matter what it is that brings them in, I've got a little problem with that philosophy too, but that's another discussion. Whatever it is they say that brings them in is good, and we should do, and every opportunity that we have to teach people is a good opportunity. And it is vitally important that we teach people about Jesus. But it's also very important that we not give the impression that any celebration, especially one such as this that has originated in the traditions of man, that we not allow it to rise to the level of church doctrine or church observance. Today, no doubt, the pulpits throughout our land are ringing with messages about the Nativity, celebrating the Savior's birth. I too would like for us to, in a special way, turn our thoughts toward the Savior. But I'd like to cover a little bit more ground. Marvin P. Dalton wrote these words in the late 1940s, which form the second verse of the song in our hymn books entitled, "What a Savior." He left the Father with all His riches, with calmness sweet and serene, came down from heaven and gave His lifeblood to make the vilest sinner clean. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. His heart was broken on Calvary. His hands were nail-scarred. His side was riven. He gave His lifeblood for even me. This morning, I'd like for you to join me as we think about, oh, what a Savior. And I recall when that man from Ethiopia, who was traveling home from Jerusalem, invited Philip the evangelist to step up into his chariot in order to help him come to a better understanding of the scriptures that he was reading, in fact, from the book of Isaiah, actually chapter 53. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, it says that Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at that scripture, preached unto him Jesus. The song that we sang just a few minutes ago makes the plea, "Tell me the story of Jesus." So I invite you this morning to listen and also to read along as we take a journey through Scripture and observe the story, the whole story of our Savior. Logically, we would say that the place to start is to observe Christ, in the beginning. In fact, when we read those words in Genesis chapter 1, those first words in Scripture, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," we understand that the word that is there rendered in the English language, God, is not singular. It refers to God as the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We know very well that Jesus Christ, as we will know of Him later in the Bible story, we know that He was there, for Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then in John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And Paul says basically the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, when he says, speaking of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." This is about the Savior at the very beginning. The writer of Hebrews says in the first chapter, beginning with verse 1, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power." If you've been given the impression that the story of Jesus begins in the manger in Bethlehem, you've been misinformed. For Jesus, God the Son, is eternal. And He was there when the world was made. Perhaps in that way, our minds then are opened up to the idea that there may be more to this than I had realized. And so it would be logical that we would continue to plod through the pages of the Old Testament, for indeed we find Him there. Christ, our Savior, in prophecy. In fact, following close along behind the story of the creation of the universe in which Jesus had a leading part, we find the story of mankind's sin there in the Garden of Eden and the resulting condemnation as man turned his back on God, renounced God's command in order to do something that, at least for the moment, appeared to be more appealing and more inviting. And in the eating of that forbidden fruit, it was not actually the fruit itself that was condemning, it was the attitude that disregarded what God had said. It would have been the same had it been a little hidden cove there in the garden that God said, "Whatever you do, don't you step in there." The fact is, sin was brought into the picture for all of mankind there in the Garden of Eden. unfit now for fellowship with God. Man stands in dire need of a Savior. And immediately, we find the Savior in the promise of God. Even as He speaks those words of condemnation to those that were involved in that sin and turning to the serpent. The Lord God said in Genesis 3 verses 14 and 15, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Christ, the Savior, was in that word seed. That was Jesus that God was talking about. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we find Him appearing again as God made that promise to Abram. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" As God repeated that promise several times in the succeeding chapters of the book of Genesis, again He often used the term seed. "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That was Jesus. He's there again in the words of old Jacob near the end of the book of Genesis, as Jacob, nearing the time of his departure from this earth, calls his sons into his bedchamber and pronounces certain things, blessings and statements about them and upon them. The Christ is there in the words that Jacob spake to Judah. In Genesis 49 verse 10, He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come." Shiloh is the Old Testament word for Messiah. That's Jesus, Christ, the Savior. He's there again in Leviticus chapter 16 in the shadow of the scapegoat. Peculiar commandment that God gave to His people, and for a very specific reason, because that goat that came to be called the scapegoat served a very specific purpose. Once a year, that goat was seen to symbolize the bearing of all of the iniquities of all of the people. And yearly, a goat designated as the scapegoat was ceremonially led out into the wilderness and set free in a desolate area to be seen no more, symbolizing the sacrifice that would one day be made by the precious Lamb of God that once for all would be offered for the sins. Figuratively, the iniquities of the people were carried outside the camp until the time would come that the Savior would be led outside the city and offered on the cross. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Christ, our Savior, makes a regular appearance in the Psalms. I've chosen just a few to highlight this point. Psalm 41, verse 9, for example, prophesies the fact that he would be betrayed by one of his close companions. Psalm 27, verse 12, prophesies that the Savior's condemnation before the court would be at the testimony of false witnesses. In Psalm 22, verse 18, the prophecy is made that it would be upon his own garments that they would cast lots for the purpose of deciding how to divide them up so that the executioners could carry away a souvenir. In Psalm 34, verse 20, we find the prediction made that even in his death, not a bone would be broken, and a fact that is borne out in the record in John chapter 19, verse 36. We find him in the book of Isaiah. A most startling appearance Jesus makes there in Isaiah 7, verse 14, which says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And in Isaiah chapter 53, we find the details of both his life and his death. What a Savior. Even in the Old Testament, he's there. Then in the third place, we should give consideration to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. Granted, this is the point at which most people catch up and say, well, you know, that's where it all started. We've seen now that this is not where it all started. In fact, John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Apostle Paul, in writing to the churches of Galatia, expressed it this way in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." And that story that is often read this time of year that everyone seems to be so familiar with, from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place," Matthew records. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." But his birth of a virgin was only the beginning of his time on the earth. For not only had he been in existence from eternity past, and throughout the Old Testament period, but he lived on the earth a life of more than 30 years. And in those years, John, one of the gospel writers, says that there was so much that he did. In fact, in John 21, verse 25, John says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." He was busy. He went forth doing good, ushering in salvation. But the story of Jesus is not complete until we hear the story of Christ on the cross. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17, John records that they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing the cross for himself unto the place that is called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others on either side, and Jesus in their midst. Notice there in that passage, it says, he went out bearing the cross for himself. Notice also what Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, that he by the grace of God should taste of death for every man. He bore the cross for himself, but he bore the sins for every person. And then in John chapter 19, verse 30, John records that Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There's an interesting terminology there in that sentence, "It is finished." Means more than just the fact, well, it's over with. In fact, that's not what it means at all. There's a phrase that was very similar to that phrase that's rendered into English, "It is finished." That when a servant was given a particularly difficult task, and after performing that task, he would come back to his master in order to give the full report, and he would say the same thing, "It is finished." That means I have done that which was needing to be done. I have done that which was so important. I have done it exactly as you would have me to have done it. It didn't just mean that Jesus was through, for he was not through. In fact, there is so much more to Jesus than the story of the cross. There is so much more to the story of Jesus, our Savior, than a nativity scene. I like the way that Paul sums it up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, raised up to glory." Indeed, there in the first chapter of the book of Acts, as Scripture records the ascension of Christ back to heaven to be with his Father after his resurrection from the grave, those men said, or the angel said to those men, "Why do you stand peering up into heaven? He'll come again in just the way that you've seen him go." In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 3, Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." As the song says, there is coming a day when he will call us home, He will come to meet us, and so shall we be with the Lord. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. His heart was broken on Calvary. His hands were nail scarred. His side was riven. He gave his lifeblood for even me. Me and you and for all of us. I would ask each of us this morning to think very seriously about our response to the Savior. At a time of the year, granted, when so many people are thinking a lot about Jesus, I want to ask you to go beyond what a lot of people are thinking right now. I want to ask you to make a lifelong commitment. Something that won't be over when the decorations are taken down and the old dead tree is hauled out of the house and thrown away. When the warranty expires on all of those gadgets, toys, gifts, and things. I'm asking you to make a commitment that'll still be alive. The Bible says, "Be thou faithful unto death and receive a crown of righteousness." That's the commitment. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized and be faithful. Considering the whole story from the beginning until now, what a Savior. What a price He has paid. What a commitment we're asked to make.